take his sermon and put it on the shelf and just preach the next one in line, because this is an ugly passage of Scripture. This is a hard, hard passage of Scripture. And yet, all Scripture is for us. So what I'm going to endeavor to do in the next 35 or 40 minutes or so is to weave these two passages of Scripture together, because I think there is a connection between the two of them. I'm not quite going to preach two sermons, but I'm going to put two of them together. Here's the big idea for both of them. And this has come out in our singing this morning. It's come out in our open mic. It's come out in our prayer time. Can God be trusted? Or to put it more directly, are you trusting God for every single decision in your life, no matter how big or how little it is? We say that we do, but do we really, really trust God? And these two passages, we come face to face with people who say, I can't trust God, I have to take matters into my own hands. God, you are not trustworthy. You need my help. You need my assistance. I'm not able. You're not able to do this. I have to step in. In both passages, we see that on display. And it's ugly, and it's graphic, and it's in the Scriptures for our instruction. And it's a warning, and we're supposed to heed the warning, and we're supposed to take something from the warning and not just go, nice sermon. I wonder who brought meatballs for shared meal. Seriously, if our mind drifts to, you know, how much chocolate's going to be on the dessert table and stuff like that, we've missed the point of opening the Word and taking ugly passages like this and just letting them just penetrate deep into our hearts. And I hope that's the case for you today, because this is not pretty. And I've been praying, and others have been praying, that I could deliver this in age-appropriate ways. Another family mentioned to me that they listened to another person preach this sermon, and they had to turn it off partway through because it wasn't suitable for their young people. And I understand that. So beginning at verse 30, we read, now Lot, he's an old man now, went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. Okay, stop right there. Sodom had just been destroyed. It's ashes. There's nothing there. He's divinely, supernaturally, sovereignly rescued out of there with his wife and his two daughters. His wife turns around and she turns into a pillar of salt, and he says, the angels say, flee to the mountains. And he says, how about this city right over there? Can't I just go to that little town near there? I'm a city guy. And I said, okay, go to the little town. But now you read, he went up out of Zoar. The heat, and I'm not talking about literal heat, but I'm talking about the heat in every aspect, was so intense that even that little town that he asked to go to wasn't safe enough. And so he goes up into the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar, so he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father's old, and there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Verse 34, the next day the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Thus the reading of God's holy, infallible word. Very, very sobering. Four key things before we get to our text today in this text. Four key things that I want to share with you. God sovereignly placing this passage of Scripture for our instruction. First thing is, in Lot's desire to protect his daughters, it was foiled by the daughter's greater desire to have children so that they could carry on the family name. In his desire to protect and keep his daughters safe, it was foiled, it was ruined by a greater desire on their part to have children and to carry on the name. Remember what Paul said when he preached. This is righteous Lot. We can't put this passage of Scripture with 2 Peter 2, 6-8, which you have in your notes. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, righteous Lot, holed up in a cave with his two daughters? But that's what the New Testament says. Righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. He lived in and among and around a godless culture. And the New Testament scripture says it tormented his righteous soul. But this passage doesn't seem to bear that out. Compare the trajectory of Abraham's life and the trajectory of Lot's life. They're going in opposite directions. From the time Abraham was called, he stumbles, but there's a trajectory that goes up and up. And the further away Lot gets from Abraham and blessing, his trajectory goes down and down to the point where he's holed up in a dark cave with his two daughters. But the New Testament calls him righteous. And I think here's a takeaway that we can get from it. No matter how good or righteous one is, wrong choices can reap unexpected, horrible consequences. No matter how good and righteous, and it calls him righteous. Not in this instance, but he calls him righteous. Wrong choices can reap unexpected, horrible consequences. They did for Lot. They can for you and I. This is a warning passage. This should be a warning to us. We should see this passage and be warned and heeded. Because Lot compromised as a father. He demonstrated fear, unbelief, and lack of leadership. He's at the end of his life, compromise, fear, unbelief, and lack of leadership. And it seems like Lot punted when it came to how he parented. He let the culture inform him of how to parent. The culture was all around him, and he said, I'm a righteous man in the middle of this culture, but too much of the culture seeped into his home. James 4:4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. An enemy, amen, an enemy of God. I have a word for the dads here. Listen up, dads. So many of you are doing it so right. You are leading your family. But some of you that are listening to my words this morning, I want to say as soberly and as soundly as I can, tag, you're it. It's time to man up. It's time to lead your family. You're not going to lead perfectly. You're not going to lead perfectly. But you're called to lead. And how does leading begin? It begins by doing. That's where leading begins. It begins by prayerfully falling in your face and beginning to do. So I want to say to the dads, tag, you're it. Lead. Man up. Can I say it any stronger? If you're more concerned about your status on Facebook than you are about the status of your children's souls, you got it all messed up. And I don't know that much about Facebook, but you know the idea. If you're more concerned about how you look and appear in social media than the eternal souls of your children, time to man up. You need to repent. You need to lead. And it doesn't end when they leave your house. Some of you have 15, 16, 17, 19, 22, 25, 28-year-old sons and daughters. I just want to say it in the strongest words. You use the opportunity for those children that are adults that are now out of your home to get to level 5 with them. I don't care how it happens. Get on the archery range together and talk about deep things of the Lord. Climb a rock wall together. Play chess together. Read a book together. Call each other on the phone and say, what's going on in your soul? What are you doing? What are you reading? How's your heart? Encourage me, son or daughter, with something the Lord's teaching you. If you're treasuring anything over the souls of your children, it's an idol. Lot was all about protection and comfort and safety and being secure. And the daughters were, I'll get to that in a minute. But it's an idol. Repent of it. Take it to the cross and leave it right there. Second thing, the daughters taking matters into their own hands and believing a lie rather than waiting for God. Listen, this is another warning. Lot's corruption had consequences for his entire family. They said, there's not a man in the whole earth for us. That's a stinking lie. But they believed the lie. There's not a man in the whole world. If you're 21, 22, 25, 26, and God hasn't brought a mate for you, don't buy into the lie. There's not a man in the whole earth. That's not true. That's not true. That's a lie. And they took matters into their own hands. And that's getting your morality from the culture when you have to take matters into your own hands. After all, everybody's hooking up. That's what you do. That's how you find a mate these days. Everybody's hooking up. And you're at a fork in the road. When you do that, you're at a fork in the road. When situations come in like that, what's the right thing to do? A young woman says, I know he's not a Christian, but he's a really nice guy. That's a lie. I know he's not a Christian, but he'll come to faith in Christ after we get married. Another fork in the road. I have to get that promotion at work. I just have to because whatever. You have to? Weigh it. You're at a fork in the road. For some of you, that next click on the computer mouse, very small, insignificant, huge, life-changing thing, is the fork in the road for you. But these daughters take the matters into their own hands and they say, God, there's not a man in the whole earth. We have to help you out. But their seduction, that was motivated by economic need. No kids, no security. No kids, no being taken care of when you're old. These two women who were there, their husbands ignored the warning of Lot because he didn't have that much influence in their lives before they left Sodom. He tried to warn them and say, come out with us, and they laughed at him and they said, yeah, that's a joke. That's not going to happen to our city. And the daughters left and they're up there in the cave. They desired security over obedience and purity. That's not God's way. That's a way of death. You have to desire obedience and purity over anything else. Obedience and purity, because that's God's way. When we start saying, I have to have this at all costs, this job, this spouse, this good health, this reputation, this comfort, if we desire anything more than God, it's an idol. Anything more than God. And they take matters into their own hands. Thirdly, I believe that Lot had an opportunity to flee back to Abraham in a place of blessing. But he chose the little city of Zoar. Compromise and curse. I can choose blessing. I can choose compromise and curse. I'll take my own way. I'll take compromise and curse. Dark deeds take place in dark places. And that's what happened here. Lot's choice ended up promoting the very thing that he was willing to do with his daughters in Sodom to the men who came knocking on the door. And their protectors, their husbands, laughed when he tried to tell them to flee. Only Lot's called righteous. Their daughters aren't called righteous anywhere in the Scriptures. And I believe that Lot's drunkenness simply carried out what was deep inside of his heart. So much of this passage, these two passages, are about the heart. Fourth thing, you can take Lot and his daughters out of Sodom, but it's a lot harder to take Sodom out of them. This is the last mention of Lot in the Old Testament. No other mention of him in the Old Testament. None of this, and he died in a ripe old age, other than was buried with his fathers. You don't get that with Lot. He just vanishes after this. How do you want the story of your life to end? If I could project a tombstone up there and say, here lies, how do you want the end of your life? Holed up in a cave, wandering further and further and further away from blessing, or near to the heart of God? How do you want the end of your life? I think this is a warning to us to say, right now, you've got days, years, months, whatever it is left. How do you want the last chapters to be written of your life? And it begins with so many small, significant decisions right now. Whoever you spend most of your time with is who you'll end up being like. What you listen to, what you read, who you hang out with. Some of you need to change your association. Some of you need to change your listening habits. Some of you need to change the diet of what you're reading. Though the sinfulness and unrighteousness of Sodom ate at Lot's soul, according to that New Testament passage, Lot lived as close to the edge as he could of the world. He let the world just surround him. He hung on to it for dear life, right to the bitter end, right when he was at the cave. Only then may that not be our case, men, that we get to the end of our lives. I want the end of my life, however long that is, even if I only have a smile to give somebody. It was shared from the open mic. That smile given in the name of Jesus is a sweet, sweet aroma at the end of a life. Contrast that with being holed up in a cave, fearful and afraid, people taking life in their own head. Where's the cross in this ugly story? Where's the gospel? Genesis 19, 36 and 37, thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. We're going to hear about a Moabite a couple hundred years later, maybe more, in the Bible. What's that Moabite's name? Ruth. Moabite nation starts right here. And God is going to take an ugly, ugly situation in a cave. And from that ugly situation, eventually, is going to come Ruth, the mother of Obed and great-grandmother of David, a woman of the country of Moab. What did Ruth say? Your people shall be my people. Your God's going to be my God. And that brought a rich reward. And she became an ancestor of David and of Jesus. Where's the gospel in an ugly story like this? It points us to Jesus. Out of an ugly, sinful, horrible, despicable situation, God says, I'm going to redeem some of this for good. And eventually Jesus will come through that line. Powerful. Powerful. Now we come to a crossroads in the text. And Abraham is wandering again. We saw lack of trust. Go ahead and go to the map there. Look at this map. Over in Hebron. He's going to wander around in the Negev and end up over in Gerar and Gaza. Verses 1 and 2 in chapter 20. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Uh-oh. We've heard this before. Lie and say that you're my sister, not my wife. So Abraham says, it's clear back in chapter 12, when Abraham says to Sarah, Sarah, you say that you're my sister. Getting ready to transition. They're on the move again. Transition time is occurring in chapter 20. And there's a thought here. Oftentimes, we're prone to the sins that we struggle with in times of transition. Maybe you're getting ready to go from high school and you're going to go into college. There's a big transition time coming. Maybe you're moving from one job to another. But there's a time of transition. And in that time of transition, there's an opportunity for you to stumble into possibly some sins that you've struggled with for your whole life. Maybe you've had victory in them for a season, but now you're on your own in college, or there's a new job or something, and you're prone to fall into those things. This was about 25 years after Egypt, when the lying occurs, approximately. So, long period of time where the same sin reappears. It wasn't like yesterday and then a week later. So I want to talk for a minute about besetting sins. Besetting sins are those persistent, deeply rooted, habitual sins. As a Christian, your default is to go to anger. Your default is to go to pleasure for the eyes. Or if your default, when things get tough, is to run or act out in inappropriate ways. I don't know what it is, but it's something that whenever a situation happens, you fall into that same sin again and again and again. That's a besetting sin. How to deal with besetting sins? First of all, moralism. Try harder. John Hendricks, in one of his articles, says moralism. He's the guy who has the Monergism website, by the way, just so you know. He has a great bookstore across town. He wrote, "Moralism seeks to achieve perfection through behavior modification, ascending to God through human effort." And that's the key. Try harder. Do more. I struggle with this sin. I'm going to just try harder. That's what I'll do. That's moralism. The big thing is you're trying to please God with what you can do rather than trusting God in what He's already done. That's the dividing issue. When moralism rears its ugly head, it's when you're trying to show God, look what I can do. Look how many days in a row I didn't look at the internet inappropriately, God. Aren't I great? Look how many chapters I read this week, God, instead of trusting in what He's already done on the cross. You can achieve short-term success, no doubt about it. 5, 6, 7 days, 2 weeks, a year, 2 years, 5 years, and whatever. I've not been angry for whatever, how many days? But trying harder on moralism always leads to failure. A second way to deal with besetting sins is safeguards and boundaries, and that's helpful. That's helpful. That's internet filters, as Brian talked with us about some weeks ago to the men. That's guarding your eyes. That's having accountability partners. That's having somebody you can call, another woman that you can call when times are tough, and you can say, would you pray for me right now? All those things are very important. Daily Bible reading plans, all that. Extremely important. It's very helpful. But I propose to you that the way to deal with besetting sins is the third way, and that's looking to Jesus, the cross, and the gospel. That's how you deal with besetting sins. That's the solution. Abraham was dealing with, I believe, a besetting sin. The sin of not trusting God and lacking in the goodness of God and lacking in God's provision, saying, God, you can't provide, I have to provide. Just like Lot's daughters. You can't provide, I have to step in and do it. Look to the cross. Hebrews 12:1-2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Want to put something on your dashboard, on your mirror, in your wallet? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Tim Challies has written an excellent, excellent book, primarily for men, called Sexual Detox. It's going to be on our book table in a couple weeks when we unveil our book table, and it's not the kind of book that you probably will go grab first off, and some of you will be too embarrassed to grab the book and won't do it. Here's what he says. Standing firm in the gospel and relying on the grace and power of God to make our efforts effective, we must put off that which is of the flesh, and in this place put on that which is of the spirit. The grace and power of God that makes our efforts even effective. We have to put off something and we have to put on something. So in this chapter, we have a repeated behavior in Abraham's life. He began to doubt God's goodness. And he got proud. Pride weaves all the way through this. God, might is better than yours. That's pride. My solution is better than your solution. I have to step in. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Folks, we're in a daily fight of faith. Daily, we're in a fight of faith. And we have on display these recurring sins. But in verses 3 to 7, God's intervention on Abraham's behalf. But God came to Abimelech. King Abimelech comes to him in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man. You're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent man? Will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, still dreaming, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Abimelech's dream, "You're a dead man. You're a dead man for taking a married woman into your harem." I suppose he woke up in a sweat, right, in a dream. This is a vivid dream, and we're going to see how vivid it was by the fact that he obeyed in detail what was told him in the dream. And God steps in quickly. God is merciful and steps in quickly. And he is the center of this story right here. Not Abraham and his stumbling, not Abimelech and his graciousness, not Sarah not being touched. God is the center of this story here. God says, "I'm in charge, you're not. I promised righteous seed through Abraham and Sarah, not through Abimelech and Sarah. I'm in charge." And he steps in quickly. The boast is about what the Lord's doing here, not what a noble Abimelech did or Abraham. And what's Abimelech's defense? "I was lied to. I was lied to. I didn't know." In his dream, he's answering God back. God challenges him, and in his dream he says, "I was lied to. I didn't know." And then you see God's protection. "It was I who kept you from sinning against me." God is the one who kept Abimelech from sinning. God so orchestrated the events of Abimelech's life that she was in the harem and not touched. Isn't God gracious to come in and rescue us from ourselves sometime? That's probably true in our lives more than we know. The takeaway from here is you can have courage and confidence in a God who's going to step in a situation like that and say, "I've got it. She's not going to be touched. You don't touch her. I'm in control." Do you believe in that kind of a God who's in control? God, help us. I want to do what's pleasing. If you can help a heathen king, he can help us. If he can reach out and stop a heathen king from doing what his natural urges would want to do, he can stop and help and assist us. And then God's instructions. You return Sarah to Abraham, and the prophet, first time the word prophet is mentioned in the Bible, the prophet's going to pray for you, Abimelech. The prophet's going to do the most important thing. Just like in the last chapter, we see Abraham, he's not called a prophet yet, but the prophet interceding for Lot and for his family and for the righteous people of that horrible, wicked city. We see in this chapter the power of intercessory prayer. Lifting up other people's requests to God on their behalf. That's what we've been doing all morning long. Interceding for Japan. Interceding for Teddy. Interceding for Brad. Interceding for the Rays. Interceding for their appointments in China. All those things. The power of intercessory prayer and lifting people up. We have a responsibility as brothers and sisters in Christ to intercede for each other, for the person that's in the hospital. Are you interceding for other members of the church whose children don't express any desire for the things of the Lord? Maybe your kids are just hungry and following hard after Jesus, and you look across the row and you go, "How come that other young person doesn't have any desire for the things of the Lord?" Are you interceding for that other family? For that young person that wants to be everywhere but right here on Sunday morning? Maybe there's a coworker that you're working with that's choosing a sinful lifestyle, and they're not a worse sinner than you are. You're a redeemed sinner. You're a rescued sinner. But can you intercede and pray for that coworker that's choosing a sinful lifestyle? There's people among us that need healing. Are you interceding for our brothers and sisters that need healing? One study Bible says intercession is holy, H-O-L-Y, believing, persevering prayer, whereby someone pleads with God. Not just a short little pleads with God on behalf of another or others who desperately need God's intervention. God said in the dream to Abimelech, Abraham's going to intercede for you. He's going to pray for you. So then, in verses 8 through 13, Abimelech confronts Abraham. This is just priceless. Listen to this. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Probably the King James said they were sore afraid. I don't know. I didn't look it up. And they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, What did you see that you did this thing? Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, and the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, This is the kindness you must do to me, must do me at every place to which we come, and say of me, he is my brother. So Abimelech gathers his household, his servants, his household, and he says, We got a problem, and it's serious. And he shares it with them, and what's their response? Fear. That says how graphically and how specifically Abimelech took that warning to heart. These are heathens that are heeding the warning of God. Abimelech had heeded that warning. And so then Abimelech confronts Abraham. What have you done? Why did you do this? This mighty man of faith, Abraham, that we see in his trajectory going like this, this mighty man of faith is now being schooled by a heathen king. God can and does use unrighteous people to speak truth to us sometimes. He will use whatever circumstances he needs to do to get our attention. In this instance, he took an unrighteous king and he spoke to him, and that person turned around and spoke and schooled and chastised Abraham. Abraham's response, Well, I thought there wouldn't be any righteous people here, and I feared for my life, and all these self-justifying answers, assumptions about the king, assumptions about the people. I could never pray for that guy at work. He'll never come to faith in Christ. Wrong. He also said, and God caused me to wander from Ur. And that's true. That's true. And it's this sense here might just be God sovereignly caused me to wander. But it also might be kind of a half-hearted testimony of the Lord's goodness in his life and what God really did. Could he have said, instead of God caused me to wander, could he have said something like, Through nothing I did, Abimelech, God chose me for himself out of all the heathen, moon-worshipping, sun-worshipping, star-worshipping people. God chose me and told me to leave and that he would bless me. And that's my testimony, Abimelech. God picked me up. I didn't deserve it. Just like your testimony. Nothing in yourself you did that he looked down and he said, Wow, that one's good enough for me, or that one's better. I get to pick that one. Nothing on our own. But he did say, God caused me to wander, which is true, and I don't want to make too much of that. But there might even be perhaps just a little shade here of, he could have been more bold to say how much God's hand was on him. We have two instances where this is recorded where he says, say you're my sister instead of my wife. The sense, though, is that that may have been the pattern in every town they went to. We have two recorded. But it could have been, again, a pattern of how they acted. But all the grace of God in verses 14 through 17 is so on display. Then Abimelech, remember, Abraham lied. Abraham disobeyed. Abraham trusted in himself rather than in God. Doubted the goodness of God. Doubted God's safety. Doubted God's protection. Doubted that God would perform what he was going to do. What does he get? As punishment for lying, then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Now he's getting land before you. Dwell where it pleases you. To Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It's a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone you are vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. I think one of the reasons why there was so much fear, not just the graphic nature of the dream and how specific it was, but nobody was getting pregnant. No babies. No pregnancies. Everybody's looking around at each other going, it's your fault. And she said, no, it's your fault. And he said, no, it's your fault. And I don't know how long it went. It doesn't tell us. But long enough that there was a curse in that town. And babies weren't being born. I think the point here in this part where he gets all this stuff, all this blessing, is that even in our failures, we can be used by God. Don't let a failure somewhere in your past define who you are right now in Christ. If you're in Christ, that's who you are. Your past addiction, your past sin, your last week's angry outburst, your click of the internet 2 weeks ago doesn't define who you are. To claim the name of Christ, you are in Christ, and our failures can even be used by God. Because in this instance, more wealth comes to Abraham, and he gets land. Sarah's returned to Abraham untouched. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. You can't look at this passage and go, oh, well, she got returned and not touched when she was in the harem. That's a miracle. She gets 1,000 pieces of silver, or Abraham does, to prove the king's innocence. That's like the equivalent of 20 brides. That's like saying, okay, here's the price for a bride, time, and 19 more. I just want to prove to you that I was honorable in what I did, and she's coming back for everybody in the kingdom to see it, and for everybody that's in your family to see it. I was honorable, and I was I had integrity in my heart. Excuse me. Then Abraham the prophet prayed to God, and God healed and restored healthy wounds. The prophet intercedes. The prophet prays. Not a prophet like, thus saith the Lord, write it down. But more like, here's a God-fearing man on his knees before the Lord, interceding for Abimelech and all of the families that the wounds would be healed. Abraham knew about closed wombs. He's intimately familiar with closed wombs. Because he lived that for years with his wife. And now here's the prophet on his knees, praying that the wombs of a kingdom of a pagan king would be opened up and healing would happen. This man was praying with knowledge, and he was praying with empathy. No doubt about it. He was praying with knowledge, and he was praying with empathy. Because closed wombs, as we know, a curse in the Old Testament. Isn't it ironic in this account? God's punishment on Abimelech, closed wombs, happens just before, in the account here, just before Sarah's womb is opened up. He's called to get on his knees and pray for somebody else's need that's really identical to the same need that he's asking for and has been praying for in his family for years. Here's the application as we close. God is sovereign over every single detail of your life, good and bad. God is absolutely sovereign. In April, we are going to start reading the book together. How many of you have peeked at the new church website, gfcc.org? Just raise your hand. You're allowed to lurk. It's okay. We want you to. We're not announcing it to the public yet, although this sermon will be online, and then whoever listens to it will hear that. gfcc.org. Sean has been working very hard on putting together our new website. Right on the front page, it says, All Church April Book Read. And this is the book, Does Grace Grow Best in Winter? The copy should come this week. C.J. Mahaney, if you are presently suffering, this book is for you. And if you are not, this book is still for you. It's a great endorsement. Easy read. You can probably read it in one evening, two evenings maybe, if you're a little bit slower reader. We're going to read this as a church in April because we have to understand God is sovereign over every detail of our lives, good and bad. Secondly, God calls each one of us to obey and trust Him in every single decision that we make. We're called to obey. We're called to trust in every single decision that we make. And our only hope is in the person of Jesus Christ and His enabling grace. Trying harder never works. I'll just be a better person. That never works. God's ability to use our sins for His own purposes. When God uses our sins for His own purposes, shows that He doesn't love us just for the stuff we can do for Him. We think, God will love me more if I just do this great work. And He said, well, I don't think that way. More often than we think, the Christian church thinks, if I do more stuff for God, He will love me more. God doesn't love us simply for the good things that we can do for Him, or even the great things. God is interested in our hearts and making us faithful, trusting. He's doing heart surgery on us. That's what He's doing. He's doing heart surgery on Abraham in this passage. He's using an unrighteous king to do heart surgery on Abraham because two chapters from now, he's going to be tested like he's never been tested before. When he's going to have to lay his son on the altar. And he's going to come out shining in that instance. Here, he cowers and he doesn't trust God and he doesn't believe in the goodness of God. Just two chapters later, he's going to be tested by fire and he's going to come through. Mighty man of faith. Reading a book right now by Jerry Bridges called Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. I don't have a hard copy of it, but it's on my little phone, so every time I get stuck somewhere, I can read a little bit more of this book. It's really good. It's probably going to take me about 2 years to get through it, one little screen at a time, but it's really good. Excellent book, Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. I was reading this as I was preparing this a couple of weeks ago. Here's what he says. Just as we must learn to obey God one choice at a time, we must also learn to trust God one circumstance at a time. But to trust God with every choice, with every circumstance, trust Him because He's a good and a gracious God that is sovereignly in control of everything. Do you pray with me? Father, Your Word is so raw and blunt at some times that we want to cover our mouths or cover our eyes and say we can't read that portion. And yet, even in difficult passages, You call us, You warn us, You woo us, You draw us closer to Yourself and say, trust Me. Trust Me. Lord, would You work that deep down into each and every one of us, to our families, to us individually, to our church. We trust You, Lord. We thank You. We need Your enabling grace. Our hope is not in our ability to perform better. Our hope is only in You and in Your righteousness. When we come to communion today, we come to it seeking to draw close to you, to be hugged by you, to be able to rejoice in what was accomplished on an ugly cross. Thank you that that's how, Heavenly Father, how you showed to display your love for us. Forgive us when we take communion lightly. We come to you now and ask you to help us to take these chapters and work them deep down into our hearts. Pray that every man and woman and child would ask questions of the text, whether it's around a dinner table, whether it's in a family devotion time, whether it's in personal study, that there would be just a time of interacting this week with the passage. In Jesus' name, amen.